Isaiah 65. I'll just read a few verses with you. Isaiah 65, verses 8 through 10. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob, and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. In order to put this in context, we go back to the desperate and earnest plea of God's faithful, small remnant. In chapter 64, they're praying to God and they are saying in verse 11 and 12, our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? And in response, we have a twofold reply from God, from verse 1 through 7, an angry reply. And then from verse 8 through 10, a merciful, compassionate reply. Will you restrain yourself? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? The Lord says, in effect, in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 65, I have spent so much time stretching out my hands to my people, and they have not sought me. Now I'm going to give someone else a turn. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. You see, Israel did not seek him. They did not ask for him. So the Lord said, I will turn to someone else who has not sought me or asked for me. But in the case of Israel, it was a guilty heart. They were guilty. The others were just unaware. They had never met the true God of Israel. And the Lord says, now I will turn to them. He says, through Moses, I will provoke you to jealousy by another nation. See, the Lord is angry with his people. They're pleading with him, why are you so angry with us? How long will you be angry with us? The Lord said in response to that, I have tried for so long to talk to my people and they have not listened to me. They have been obstinate. They have been self-willed. They have chosen a method of worship that I never commanded them. And therefore, I'm going to bring upon them their just deserts. In Jeremiah chapter 4, he summarizes it like this. Jeremiah chapter 4. Verse 18. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. You have brought these consequences upon you. If I have turned away from you, if your holy and beautiful house is burned up with fire and all your pleasant things are laid waste, you may thank yourselves. And this is what the Lord says to the sinner. He says, I don't need to do anything for you to destroy yourself. All I need to do is to leave you to your own devices. And so in chapter 65, verse 1 to 7, God's reply in his displeasure. But now he has a word for those who have been pleading with him. He has not overlooked them. He says, if it weren't for you, there would be no survivors. But because of you, and because I have a regard to you, I'll have regard to all the rest. So it is the few, the vast minority, pleading for the vast majority. In verse 8 through 10, he reassures this faithful remnant who have been pleading with him, not just on their behalf, but on behalf of all their countrymen, although they knew how disobedient their countrymen had been. Thus says the Lord, here we are in verse 8, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. In other words, yes, there is going to be a destruction, but it won't be total. It is again the few that operate like the salt and prevent destruction of all the rest. He says, he speaks about a vine where the owner says, look at these grapes. They're all so poor. They're smelly. They're sour. You get that from chapter 5 of Isaiah, where the Lord describes his people as a vine. In Isaiah chapter 5, he describes their grapes as bad grapes. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And the word for wild grapes means not only bad, but evil smelling. That's be'osh in Hebrew, smelly, bad grapes. But the Lord says here in Isaiah chapter 65, someone is just about to say, uproot this vine. Let's destroy it. Let's throw it into the fire. Then the gardener says, sir, look, it's got some good grapes. So they look, the owner says, all right, well, maybe it will produce some better grapes by and by. Do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. One says that. Lord, are you going to destroy the good grapes with the bad grapes? And his answer, in effect, is no, but I will destroy the bad ones. I will spare the good ones. I'll put them aside, but I will destroy the bad ones. This is really what he is saying here. There are few good ones among the many bad ones. Do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. See, this vine does bring forth good grapes, here a little and there a little. This is how the Lord spoke to his people when he spoke about redeeming them from their exile and from their bondage. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 14 puts it so well. Jeremiah 3, verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Just one from a city, just two from a family, just one here and one there. It shows how few there were. The Bible says, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, except the Lord had left to us a very small remnant, we should have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah. But because of the few, the many are spared. But in the end, when the harvest comes, the good grapes will be gathered into one container, and all the rest will be consigned to the flames. The true few. Elijah prayed to God against his own people. They have killed your prophets. They have destroyed your altars. Only I am left, and they seek my life. And the Lord said, Elijah, there are 7,000 others beside you. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So even so, says the Bible, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The Lord in his parable spoke about a net being cast into the sea. It gathers all kinds of fish, good and bad. But once they draw the net to land, they take out the good fish and cast the rest away. This is what the Lord said he would do to the disobedient ones. He would spare the obedient ones. He would prolong the opportunity of the disobedient ones so that they would have a fresh opportunity to reconsider their ways. That's what he's saying. And he goes on to say, out of this small number, verse 9, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. What he's speaking of here is, I'm going to bring forth those that are faithful from the bosom of the nation, but also from Judah, an heir of my mountains. And he's talking about an individual here, and that is Messiah himself. It is an oblique allusion to the Messiah. He is going to be the one that will inherit the mountains of Israel. He will be the one through whom his people will obtain the inheritance out of Judah. Remember the prophecy of Micah, out of you, Bethlehem, Judah, shall he come forth to me, that is to be ruler in Israel. From Judah, an heir, an inheritor of my mountains. My elect, now he's talking about his chosen few, those who are described as descendants from Jacob. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. They shall enjoy the accomplishments of the Messiah. In their behalf, he has secured the title to the land. Messiah secures the title of his believing people to heaven. It is he who has secured it in his people's behalf. And that's the language here. He's going to do the same for the land of Israel, for those who are faithful in Israel. In Psalm 68, David celebrates the risen, ascended Messiah. Psalm 68 is really an ascension psalm. 68 verses 18 and 19 and 20. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, Selah. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. That language celebrates the fact that Messiah has taken captive those evil powers that held men captive, so that the captors are now captives, and the captives are liberated. He has done this through his work of salvation. And that work of salvation is spelled out for us in this prophet, in the prophet Isaiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. glorious promise here. They will freely enjoy the accomplishments of their Messiah. Also in the Psalms, if we continue and we go to Psalm 80, there's another prophetic prayer there. Psalm 80, verse 17 and 18. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. The man of his right hand is, of course, Messiah, to whom God says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Son of Man whom he has made strong for himself is described in the book of Daniel. One like the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, and there was given him dominion and power and glory. That's the one spoken of here in Psalm 80. Prayed for. Why is it necessary for him? Because he will achieve what we never could have. Verse 18. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. When he does the blessed task for which he was designated, the result will be that we will forever be God's. We will never lose our salvation, and we will enjoy the fruits of his endeavors and of his labors. My coming back to Isaiah 65, verse 9, my elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Once again, Jerusalem would be the center of worship for the nations. They will enjoy Messiah's accomplishments. Furthermore, we have here west and east. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks. Sharon refers to the Sharon plain in Israel. It's the Mediterranean plain. Just before you come to the coast and to the seacoast, there's a lovely undulating plain that flows down from the hills further to the east. And that was fruitful territory. That's where sheep and cattle were taken to graze and to feed and to bring up. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. That's the promise. Sharon is to the west. Valley of Achor is to the east. It's just on this side of the River Jordan. When you cross the River Jordan into the promised land, you come to the Valley of Achor. What does Achor mean? It means a valley of trouble. But what the Lord is saying here is, the valley of trouble will be no longer a valley of trouble. It will be a place for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. What is that valley famous for? It's famous as the scene where disobedience was punished, where judgment was executed. The Lord says, no more judgment, no more sin, no more disobedience. It's this eastern border as well as the western border will be places where people can feed their flocks without fear. In the prophet Hosea, the valley of Achor is mentioned, chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. When the Lord spoke about chastising his people, hedging up their way with thorns, making life so difficult for them that they fled back to him for refuge, the Lord goes on to say in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Emek Achor is now Petach Tikva. A door of hope means Petach Tikva. And one of the moshavs in Israel is just called that, or it used to be a moshav, it's now a town. Petach Tikva, a door of hope. That place where sin was judged and put away, and which led then to the successful conquest of the promised land. The Lord says, I will do it all over again. I will judge their disobedience. But having judged them, having chastised them, they will then go on to inherit blessings from me. I will, and verse 16, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that he will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. Why is that? Because my master is Baali in Hebrew. And that has the hated name of Baal, the idol. No more idols. I will take the names of idols utterly out of your mouth, says God. But for whom is this? He says, for my people who have sought me. It's not carte blanche. It's not an open check. There's a condition here. My people who have sought me. If we wish to be called the people of God, this should be our characteristic, that we know how to pray, or at least that we do pray. It's very important. Prayer is not something that you do once a week. Prayer is something you do every day. What would your family think if you spent the whole day without saying a word of greeting to them? You come down to breakfast, you sit down, eat your cereal or whatever else you have, your toast, and then you get up and go to work. When you come home again, you sit down to dinner or you stick a newspaper in front of your face. Never say a word. They'll wonder if you care. And so the Lord says, my people are those who seek me. My people who have sought me. We ought to cultivate the habit of prayer so that at all times we may turn in our hearts to God, wherever we are or whenever. That is the common characteristic. This is what the remnant had pleaded with God in chapter 64 and verse 4, verse 5. Isaiah 64, verse 5. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue and we need to be saved. Remember him in all his ways. That means come back to him. How delighted we are when our little children or our grandchildren come up to us, come running up to us. They have something to say, to tell us. It's a delight to be able to exchange conversation with them. Well, there it is. That's the God's merciful reply to his faithful remnant. But now again, the tone changes to what it was in verse 1 through 7. The Lord is turning from one to the other. In verses 1 through 7, to the disobedient and to the rebellious. But then he has something to say to those who tremble at his words, who are shedding tears, whose hearts are aching in verses 9, 8 through 10. But now he turns back again to the impenitent ones. Why does God spend so much time? Just 3 verses for his good people, so many verses for a disobedient, because he's a compassionate God. He's going to try every way, every which way, all kinds of ways and means to draw these rebels to himself, to bring them to repentance. He pities them. He knows what he has to do to them, but he's trying to warn them so that he would not have to do what he has threatened. One old writer said, when God promises, it's because he intends to perform his promise. When God threatens, it is because he wishes he didn't have to execute his threats. So we see from verse 11 through 16, the fate that awaits those, the Lord, who could see it so clearly, yearned over them. And while he rebuked them, he still yearned over them. In the prophet Jeremiah, he says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? Since I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. My bowels are troubled for him." See how God says, "I hate to have to do this to you. Think again. Reconsider your ways." He says that so many times in the Word of God. Consider your ways. But now he comes back to them and he says, "You are not my, you don't deserve to be called my people because you have not sought me." Verse 11, "But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for God, and who furnish a drink offering for many." Many, M-E-N-I. It's an emphatic pronoun here. "You are not the ones that I've been speaking about," says God. In verse 10, "I spoke about my people who have sought me, but you are not in that number. You are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain." And it's interesting that in the text, forsake and forget are participles. You are the ones that are going on in this way. You have not stopped. You are the ones who are forsaking, forgetting. Forsaking denotes the action. Forgetting denotes the attitude. You worship on any mountain except on my holy mountain. You forget my holy mountain. You prepare a table for God. That was a Syrian idol. It meant fortune. And furnish a drink offering for many. That is the God of fate. The God of fortune, the God of fate. The Lord says, "You have prepared for these idols. You instead of worshipping me." And therefore, sentence is passed. Verse 12, "I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight." Sentence is passed. When he says, "I will number you," it's a play on that idol's name, Many. Maniti. "I have numbered you. I have singled you out. I have fated you." The name Many in Hebrew meant the God of fate. And when God says Maniti, means "I have fated you. You sought to worship the God of fate. I have fated you to the sword. You shall all bow down to the slaughter." Ample exhortation had been given. "I called, you did not answer. I spoke, you did not hear." Deliberately turning a deaf ear to God. Verse 13. "Therefore, thus says the Lord." When God speaks like that, it sounds final. It sounds as though it's now too late to do anything. We might as well give up in despair. We might as well abandon hope. But we find what God says is true. That when he threatens, he leaves a little space to see what we're going to do about it. He threatens, and then he waits to see whether we are going to repent or relent or turn to him. So that there's always hope whenever we feel God is angry with us. There's always hope that if we repent, he will turn from what he threatened to do or at the very least, he will mitigate it. He will reduce that sentence. We used to say to our children, don't get into the habit of lying. If we find out you've been lying, we'll punish you more. But if you are honest, we'll reduce the punishment or lift it altogether. We encouraged our children to tell the truth. But the Lord says here to these unrepentant rebels, verse 13, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. See, four times the Lord says, behold, this is what I do for my servants. But you will experience the opposite. It's repeated for emphasis. His servants are those who leave the ways of sin. They were there once themselves, but now they have done a 180-degree turn, and now instead of walking away from God, they're walking towards Him. They desire to serve Him and to live for Him. These are the promised blessings: eating, drinking, rejoicing. He says, on the contrary, you will be hungry, thirsty, and ashamed. They will sing for joy, you will cry and howl. This is the fruit of false religion. False religion will always bring grief and pain to those who espouse it. And then he says something else, verse 15, you shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. What is that name that was left as a curse to his chosen? It was, in a word, a false title that they took upon themselves. Your name, a curse. Your name can mean your old nature. False titles are spurned. In Jeremiah 29 and verse 22, Jeremiah 29, verse 22. Here's an example. There were those that were rebels in Babylon. Jeremiah was writing to those people that were taken captive to Babylon. Amongst those people that were taken captive, there were false prophets. They were known by name, and they promoted and encouraged rebellion against God. Let me read from verse 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab the son of Kolaiah, and Zedekiah the son of Maaseiah, who prophesy a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And because of them, a curse shall be taken up by all the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. This is what God means in Isaiah. These people, their names will be notorious, and they will only be remembered when a curse is invoked. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen. In the New Covenant scriptures, we come across this title, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, Synagogue of Satan. And I want to address that because it has been grievously misinterpreted. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. I'll read from verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What does that mean? It does not mean that all Jews are called a synagogue of Satan. But it did refer to those false teachers, those false prophets who mixed grace and works. They were those that troubled the believers in Galatia, who said it's not enough to believe in Messiah and in his work of atonement on your behalf. You have to do something as well. You have to keep the law in order to be saved. These are the ones that the Messiah is speaking of here. We read about them in the book of Acts. They came to Antioch in Acts 15, and they said, unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, faith in Messiah is not adequate. You also have to keep the works of the law. Those are the ones that are called the synagogue of Satan. They are not true Jews. Well, what is a true Jew? Let's look back at Romans chapter 2. And here we see what a true Jew is. Verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now there's a Hebraism used here in verse 28. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. In Hebraic terms, what is meant, not merely. He is not a Jew who is merely one outwardly. A true Jew is one who is outward and inward. That's the emphasis here in Romans chapter 2. So when we come back to Isaiah chapter 65, he says, you leave your name as a curse to my chosen. Remember what the Bible says. If any man teach any other doctrine, save that which you have received, any other gospel, let him be accursed. There's a curse on those who deny the truth that we are saved by faith alone, through Messiah alone, and that our faith in Scripture alone. That word alone is very important. By faith alone, in Messiah alone, by Scripture alone. And anybody who tries to add a plus to what God has finished, God's Messiah's finished work on Golgotha, is blaspheming God and is bringing a curse upon themselves. That's what the Lord is speaking of here. He's talking about those that are not only rebellious, but are teaching and promoting rebellion against God, against his word, against his ways. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. A new nature, a new character, a new relationship. When God wrestled with Jacob, he blessed him and gave him a new name. No longer Jacob, but Israel. We are called by a new name. That is the worthy name of Yeshua by which we are called. It is for those who believe in salvation by grace alone. In a sense, I'm treading on dangerous ground here, I'm afraid of being misunderstood. In a sense, we are saved by works, but not our works. It is the works of our Messiah, who completely obeyed the law, fulfilled all its demands in our behalf, who was born holy, who lived holy, who died holy. And he's the only one in all history of whom that could be said. He has obeyed the law on our behalf. He has kept the works of the law for our behalf, so that when the law looks on you and me in Messiah, it looks on us as those that are covered with the mantle of his righteousness. He has fulfilled it in our behalf. He has paid the price for our default. And in those two ways, he has redeemed us. But it is not our works that save us, but his. His works of righteousness. He has completely and perfectly kept God's law. So in that sense, we could say works has a part to play. He has honored the old covenant and therefore discharged its demands. He has honored it in full. And now, having honored the old covenant and discharged its demands in full, he is free to inaugurate a new one, to take its place. There's no such thing as this fiction of renewed covenant. It is entirely new covenant. And what is the consequence of that? Verse 16. So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And the Hebrew says this. He who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the Amen God. God calls himself the Amen God. And the New Covenant Scriptures tells us all the promises of God are in Messiah, yea, and in him, Amen, to the glory of God by us. He calls himself in the book of Revelation the Amen, the faithful and true witnesses. So what are we blessing ourselves in? In whose name are we blessing ourselves? In the name of Yeshua, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. That's the name by which we are blessed. So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the Amen God, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the Amen God. Because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes. The result will be judgment will certainly fall, but following judgment, the clouds clear away, the sun shines again. We have to pause here because our time has gone, but we come again into the sunshine in verse 17 through 25. The Lord says, the former troubles are forgotten, they are hidden from my eyes, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. He's going to bring in a new order. He's going to demolish the false and the evil and the untrue. He's going to replace it with blessedness. And new heavens and new earth. It's not something that would happen immediately, as he continues to explain, but something that has begun and that will continue until its perfection is reached at last. In the millennium, he speaks of it. Well, we have to leave it at this point, but you're welcome, of course, to take a sneak preview of what lies ahead for us to look at, God willing, next week.